Come, Holy Spirit. Come so that we might hear what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A few months ago, at Bible study, I asked the group to flip in their Bibles to Matthew 5 from the famous Beatitudes portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't normally read the Good News version of the Bible for my own study, but it was what I had at hand. So when I read Matthew 5 to the group, I was surprised to see that it wasn't what I expected it to be. The translators of that version, intending to use more everyday language, had made an editorial choice that bugged me. They had replaced the word blessed with the word happy. Probably because blessed is not a very common word in our vernacular. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are those who mourn. God will comfort them. Happy are the humble, for they will receive what God has promised. What's the problem? Well, although this is the literal meaning of the original Greek word, it actually makes no sense. Something has been lost in the translation. How can someone who mourns be simultaneously happy? How can those who hunger and thirst, who are persecuted, who are insulted, be happy? You see, happiness is an emotion that comes and goes based on your circumstances. It comes from our accomplishments, our experiences. I can be happy one minute, and then the clouds blow in, and I don't feel happy anymore. Call me a traditionalist, but I think the word blessed is a much more appropriate translation of Jesus' Beatitudes, even if it is a little less colloquial. Because I may not be happy when I am poor in spirit, but I could be blessed. Blessed by God, that is. But I'm not really surprised that the Bible translators of the 1970s chose the word happy. Ours is a culture that has been in pursuit of happiness for a long time. In fact, the American Declaration of Independence says that all humans have three inalienable rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But if happiness comes and goes with the weather, a life spent pursuing it sounds, well, exhausting. So today we're going to begin a new sermon series. Over the next couple of months, we are going to work our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, all of it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I've decided to do this because here Paul offers us a helpful alternative to our pursuit of happiness. The letter to the Philippians is focused on something else, not happiness, but joy. Joy. In fact, Philippians is the most joyful book in the Bible. The Apostle Paul uses the Greek word for joy or rejoicing 16 times in this very short letter. But here's what's amazing about it. Paul wrote this most joyful letter from a dingy Roman prison, a place we would typically associate with misery and trial, place that most people would assume is the opposite of joy. Here, surrounded by every conceivable obstacle to happiness, Paul is full of joy. So over the summer, we're going to unpack this powerful and helpful letter to learn how we too, as followers of Jesus, can be the most joyful people on the planet. This summer, we're taking a joyride. And so today, we begin at the beginning. And in the first part of the first chapter, Paul reveals three significant ways that Jesus is at work in us and in the world through his church. What are those three ways? Well, first, the church gives us an incomparable identity to be one of the saints. Ever thought of yourself as a saint? Paul opens his letter with the words, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi." I'm not sure what you have in mind when you hear Paul's greeting, "To all the saints." Maybe you imagine some really special people, different from us. Maybe they always get along, they always do the right thing, they make excellent choices in their lives. But I don't think so. I don't think there is anything particularly special about this gathering of folks in Philippi. I think they were perfectly average, actually. So why this special greeting to such ordinary people? Well, in short, Jesus. Jesus makes this very ordinary gathering, takes this very ordinary gathering, and he makes it holy. That's what it means to be part of the church. It's what it is to be part of what Jesus is doing in the world, and that by its very nature makes us different. But one of the challenges that Christians face in the world today is that people actually do expect us to be different. But then when the news hits that we are sinners like everyone else, they see it as proof that we've got it wrong. See? They're no better than us. But of course we aren't. God's choosing, God's calling us into community does not immediately result in a whole different person. It simply means that God has selected us to be put through the refiner's fire. Lucky us. But this leads to the second insight from Paul's letter this morning. The church is a place for personal transformation. The church is a hospital for sinners. And I see that you've been admitted this morning. Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." But wait a minute, I thought we were saints. I thought God loves us as we are. Well, no. And the proof of this is the mission of the church. To illustrate this, this misunderstanding, Dallas Willard has coined the term barcode faith. He says many Christians today have a barcode faith. He says, think of the barcodes that are on products that we buy, that the scanner responds to the barcode. It makes no difference what's in the bottle or on the package and whether the sticker's even on the right product or not. The scanner reads the barcode. And many people believe this is how God works too. Some ritual, some belief, some association with a group affects God the way a barcode affects the scanner. Perhaps it is accomplished through some ritual like baptism or confirmation. But as long as we've been done, we're good. But actually, this couldn't be farther from the truth. It's true, God chooses us, sets us apart, calls us to be holy, to be saints. But that's not the end of the story. In that choosing act, he begins a process that continues not only to the bounds of our lifetime here on earth, but to the bounds of time itself. Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Which is to say, although we are nowhere near perfect, God is at work in us, using every misstep to form us into something different, so that one day we will live up to our name as saints. The third insight that Paul offers us today is that by being part of the church, we are part of something that is bigger than ourselves. Paul says, "I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Partnership in the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to unpack what the gospel is. But for today, I think it will suffice to say that the gospel is this: reconciliation. The gospel is God's unrelenting desire to reconcile with us. And this cosmic reconciliation is something that happens when we are restored to proper relationship with God and with one another. With God and with one another. That's what reconciliation looks like. I heard something interesting the other day. The American Surgeon General says that loneliness has the same health impact as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Apparently, loneliness is an epidemic in our time. See, we are more socially connected than any period of history ever. And yet at the same time, we are terribly lonely. The church is God's answer to the myth of independence. As author and pastor Lillian Daniel has said, any idiot can see God alone in a sunset. But it takes a certain spiritual maturity to find God in the person sitting next to you in the pew who not only voted for the wrong political party, but whose baby is crying through the whole sermon. Human beings are naturally, part of our broken nature, prone to introspection, to look in upon ourselves, to become lonely. But Jesus' church naturally sends us out. Nadia Boltz-Weber, a church planter in Denver, Colorado, tells a story in her book called Accidental Saints, Finding God in All the Wrong People. And she recalls, "I was walking down Sherman Street in Denver with my parishioner Amy, an artsy, thoughtful, passionate woman who had been by my side helping me build our church. On our walk that day, we noticed a sizable memorial of sorts in a courtyard of a large, weird-looking church. We squinted to read the inscription on the memorial: Alma White, founder of Pillar of Fire Church, 1901. Turning to Amy, I said, "Alma? That's a woman's name, isn't it? Did a woman plant a church in Denver in 1901? I didn't know any women who had set out to start churches all by themselves, much less at the turn of the 20th century. So desperate I was for someone I could place in the category of hero or role model, I pulled out my phone and Googled Alma White. My excitement about discovering a hero only built as I read the Wikipedia entry, Alma Bridwell White, 1862 to 1946, was the founder and a bishop of Pillar of Fire Church. I went on to read that in 1918, she became the first female bishop in the whole United States. She was noted for her feminism and her association with, wait for it, the Ku Klux Klan. Her anti-Catholicism, anti-Semitism, anti-Pentecostalism, racism, and hostility toward immigrants. Well, darn it. But this is what it means to be a saint. Chosen, called, but far from perfect. Holy, in need of the reconciliation that only Jesus Christ can bring. Let me be candid for a moment. One of the things that I'm learning as I study what it takes to be in a long-term pastoral relationship is that it gets harder the longer it goes on. Why? Because we get to know one another. In other words, we see not only the saint in one another, but we start to see with increasing clarity the sinner. But even as we get to know who we really are, warts and all, we grow into a deeper relationship of trust and compassion, of understanding and acceptance. In other words, together we find the joy that being Christ's church has to offer. So today, as we begin our journey through Paul's joyride, we begin simply by acknowledging who we really are. Saints. And what we're really doing here. Transformation. And why it matters. Because we're part of something bigger than ourselves. I'm not sure if you felt happy this morning when you woke up and decided to come to church today. But I hope that in light of Christ's calling in your life and your renewed sense of purpose here, you will go out with joy. Thanks be to God. Amen.